You ready?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the purpose that calls us together to gather and study and fellowship your Holy Scriptures. And this passage that we have in Joshua tonight, we just pray that you'll help bring to light things that would encourage us, inspire us, make us see new things and become more knowledgeable about your word and about your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the one it's all about. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, so as you can see, at the top, covering a whopping 3 verses. And in Joshua 15, just to kind of reframe our bearings here a little bit, just remember that Joshua 15 is all about the allotment that goes to Judah, the tribe of Judah. And Judah was the biggest tribe. You could certainly argue, I think accurately, you could argue that Judah is the most important tribe because it's the one that Jesus is going to come from. And it's the one that takes the most important regions of Israel, for instance, Jerusalem, which becomes the capital. And so chapter 15 gets really, really detailed on all of these cities that go to all the different people of Judah. And so if, just to explain the rationale behind the sections that we're splitting this up into in chapter 15, if you look in verse 21, this is where we started with the last session, session 34. And notice in 21 it says, "Now the cities at the extremity of the tribe of the sons of Judah towards the border of Edom in the south." Okay, so what it's basically saying there is all these cities that we're about to read, and remember there's 38 of them, but if you subtract the ones that go to Simeon, it ends up being 29, just like the scripture says. And so those 29/38 cities, these are all in the southernmost area of Israel, the southern tip of Israel, right where Israel borders Edom. Then if you skip up and look at the section that we're going to start on tonight, and you'll notice that verse 33, or actually look at verse 32 first. Notice how it says, Lebaoth, Sheaim, Ain, Ramon, and all 29 cities with their villages. Okay, so interesting to note that it doesn't just go on, it kind of wraps up that section, right? Kind of wraps it up and gives a total. And then in verse 33, which we're starting tonight, notice it says, in the lowland. Okay, so this is the lowland. So this is kind of like the valleys that are north of the southern region, which we just went over. This is kind of more in the middle, kind of in the middle of Judah. Okay, and then if you skip down to, find it again here real quick, verse 48, you notice that verse 48 starts with, and in the hill country. Okay, so so far we have the south, the far south, we have the lowland, that's kind of the valleys. Now we have the hill country right here, and then if you look at verse 61, the wilderness. So you have it in those sections. So it's this far south, the valley, lowland, the lowlands, the valleys, the hill country, and the wilderness as the sections that Judah is split up into. So tonight we're going to, my aspiration, starting at the beginning of Tuesday, this past Tuesday, was to have the entire lowland section finished for you, which is verses 33 through verses 47. And I was lucky to finish verses 33 through 36. So who knows, but we'll see. But you kind of noticed that the last time I have the whole stuff, you know, all the cross-references, and then I have the little chart on the back. So this time I was able to fit it all on one page because there's a lot less, you know, cross-references. So we'll see how it goes, but it's possible we might finish this session, you know, a little bit faster than usual because it is only three verses. And then and notice how I decided to go ahead and go with this this mode, because notice how even though the lowland is comprised from verse 33 to verse 48, it splits it up into three sections. So you have, like, this little part says 14 cities, and then the next little chunk says 16 cities, and then the next little chunk says 9 cities, and then that's it. So it splits it up into those little three chunks. The lowland is split up into three pieces. So, just kind of giving you a little outline framework of kind of the reason we're only doing three verses tonight. Okay, so let's go ahead and I'm just going to go ahead and start us off by reading Joshua 15 verses 33 through 36. Now it says, in the lowland, Eshtaol and Zorah and Ashna and Zanoah and En-Ganim and Tapua and Enam, Jarmuth and Adullam and Soko and Azika and Shaaraim and Adithaim and Gedera and Gederathaim, 14 cities with their villages. So, again, just like the rest of this chapter and pretty much the last half of the book of Joshua, most teachers, pastors, even dedicated Bible study students tend to just do a quick cursory, you know, okay, a bunch of cities. All right, let's get on to something, you know, more interesting. So they mostly skip over these whole sections, but, you know, it's kind of a daunting when I look at these lists and I'm like, all right, I get out my Hebrew concordance and dictionary and it looks like a, you know, like it's, in my mind, it looks like I'm about to scale the peak of the Franklin Mountains or something because it's so daunting. But, you know, once I get into it, it's always rewarding. Honestly, it's always rewarding and hopefully, you'll feel that same way once we get through with this little section. So, on this one, I guess, just like last time, let's go ahead and start with the chart, the second half of the page. So I went ahead and I'm going to go ahead and keep doing it as long as it bears fruit and maybe there's something to it. I'm going to go ahead and keep, you know, listing the names. Okay. All right. So, Eshtaol means to entreat, and that's the way that word read when I actually looked it up, and I thought it was a misspelling, but I looked it up, and actually you can spell entreat with an E or with an I. It's correct either way. So I put it the way it was in the dictionary. So in the dictionary it had entreat, but it's the same word as entreat. Okay, so Eshtaol means entreat. Zorah. This one was fascinating. I actually spent most of my time on this one. I looked it up, and Zorah means leprosy. And the interesting thing is that when you look it up in the concordance, in the dictionary, there's no Z. There's no Z, per se. Like you don't have like a Z character in Hebrew, but it's more like they put a T and an S together to get the, you know, to get the Z kind of sound going. And so when you look it up, you know, when I looked it up and I read it, you know, I'm looking it up in the Hebrew part of the dictionary, and it's, you know, T-S-O-R, There was some root words that it was based off of, and then there was like an I. And that, as I was reading it, I just kind of like pronounced the thing, and it was like Zariah. Zariah. And then you kind of like put the English term, psoriasis. I looked it up, and it does come from that. That root word actually goes all the way back to this, as a skin disease. Just kind of as a skin disease. In Hebrew, of course, skin diseases were kind of lumped together as being called leprosy. But if you look that up, it is interesting to look at the etymology of the term psoriasis, and it does actually end back up at that particular point. Okay, and I know in our modern times we've gotten all these fine little categories, you know, like, oh, well, there's this, and then there's this, and then there's this. So, you know, leprosy isn't psoriasis, and of course we understand that. But, you know, in general terms, you know, it's just the root word for a skin disease, basically. Okay, so moving on. Ashna means change, or to change. Zanoa is a stench, or a stink. En-ganim. En is the root word for spring, like a spring of water. And ganim means garden. So en ganim means spring garden or spring of a garden. Okay, tapua is breathe. There's another option where in certain contexts it might mean apple. Enum, remember en ganim means spring. Notice what enum starts with. E-N again, right? So it means a spring, or enum could also mean kind of a spring more in the sense of a fountain. Jarmuth, heights. We already talked about that when we were talking about all the kings they defeated. Remember the 31 kings Joshua and the Israelites defeated? One of those kings of a city. And we talked about that, heights or lofty. Adullam means justice of the people. It can also mean refuge. Soko means branch. Azika means to dig or dig around. Shiarayim means gates. In certain contexts, it can also mean a maid for some reason, like a servant, a maid servant. Adithayim means ornament or to adorn. Gedera means a wall or a sheepfold. And notice how Gederothayim is basically the same word. It just has that, you know, some extra characters in there. So it basically means the same thing, but those extra characters indicate that it means like a doubling, like a double wall or a double sheepfold. So just like I did last time, if you look on the right-hand column, I kind of, you know, just for the sake of making the words flow, I've inferred a few verbs and connecting article terms in there to try to make this flow as a sentence. And, you know, it wasn't too much of a stretch to just kind of say entreat leprosy to change from stench to the spring of a garden, to breathe a wellspring. And I put in parentheses there, like, life-giving spirit. You know how we talked about Jesus? If you drink from this water, it'll become a fountain that springs up, you know, eternal. You know, you'll never thirst again. Kind of that concept, right? So a life-giving spirit, providing lofty justice for the people. By the branch, we all know who the branch is, right? To dig around the gates and adorn the sheepfolds with double sheepfolds. Yeah. So.
Okay. Oh, I already see your name on that one.
Okay, so, you know, whether that means anything or speaks anything to you all, it kind of, you know, to me, just read like the gospel, basically. It just kind of reads like the gospel, like We all know that the branch is Jesus himself. He's called the branch in the Old Testament. And, you know, we talk about, you know, we also talk about how, you know, Jesus knows his own sheep and he calls them by name. You know, that's a scripture from John's Gospel. And so talking about, you know, and also he talks about, you know, that he's the door, right? And if you only enter the sheepfold through the door, you know, anyone else who comes in is a thief. And so notice how here, you know, he talks about the, you know, the sheepfolds coming in. And then this double sheepfold business, you know, I'm not quite sure how to interpret that or if there's anything to it or not, but I thought of a couple of different things. For instance, if you think about one of the statements that Jesus made, he says, "I have sheep from another fold that I must also," you know, he's basically talking to the Jews, basically saying, "I have sheep from another sheepfold that are also mine," and he's talking about the Gentiles. So he kind of has these two sheepfolds, you know, the believers from Israel, and then the Gentiles, and, you know, he brings them all in to one. You know, speaking of walls, though, like if it's a wall, like the wall of protection, I think we do kind of have, you know, as Christians, we do have a somewhat of a, you know, we have kind of a double wall or a double layer of protection because, you know, as Christians, first of all, hopefully we're following the scriptures in all the ways that it says to, you know, to conduct your life. And if you do that, you're probably not going to find yourself in 9/10 of the trouble that most of the world finds themselves in because they're just, you know, they're constantly doing all those things that get them into trouble. But then secondly, on top of that, you know, we have protection of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And the real interesting thing is on that I always like to bring out is that it talks about a seal. And it talks about being sealed with the Spirit in Scripture. And that word seal, this, the word seal that's used with, that says we're sealed by the power of, you know, with the Holy Spirit. It's the same word that's used in Revelation when the archangel comes and casts Satan into the pit for 1,000 years. And then it says, and he sealed it. It's that exact same word that's used. And I like that because it's like, you know, if this seal can keep Satan trapped and locked in this pit of, you know, this pit of darkness and despair, if it can keep him locked in, then that same seal, that same power of the Holy Spirit, it can also keep him out of coming inside of us. And we know that the scary statement that happened, unfortunately, to Judas, you know, it says, do you remember the statement where it says, and Satan entered Judas? It, like, Satan actually entered him. Spiritually speaking, it entered him. Satan entered him and took control of his mind, actions, and will. And when that happened, you know, Judas basically gave himself over to that and perpetrated the betrayal. That cannot happen to us. Because remember, with Judas, Christ hadn't paid for sin yet. He hadn't died on the cross. We had not received the Holy Spirit as a seal protecting us. Now that that seal is in place, there is no such thing as Satan entering you as a Christian. That cannot happen. Now, externally, he can try to cause persecution, bring trials and temptations and testing, but actually entering your heart and your mind and your will. Not something that, if you've already accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's something that absolutely cannot happen to you. It's actually spiritually impossible for that to happen. So that, you know, that's something to be glad about, that we don't have to worry about, you know, demonic possession or Satan entering us or anything like that. That we have that real serious wall, if you will, of protection around us. And don't get me wrong, as a Christian, you can still fall into sin, you can get into all kinds of problems, you can cause all kinds of trouble. Your witness can be destroyed. Your effectiveness as an evangelist can be wiped out. You can really make a mess of your Christian life. But one thing that can't happen is that Satan cannot enter you and take over your will or touch your salvation. Those things are 100% sealed. So, real important point there, because you find some of the stranger ministries, usually these entail some of the more televangelist type stuff, you know, that's usually pretty questionable in a lot of ways. You'll find a lot of, but a lot of churches even still do this sort of nonsense. They say, you know, Christians come in and they're struggling with sin, and the pastors and elders, they make a big show of it and a big production, and they still act like we have to cast the demon of lust out of you. We have to cast the demon of greed out of you, and cast the demon of alcohol out of you, and they're totally off. There's no such thing as the demon of alcohol. There's no such thing as, well, I can't help it, it's a demon that's causing me to indulge in alcohol or lust or greed or whatever these sins are. And it's basically what it does is it just takes the responsibility of the individual Christian away. It says, oh, well, there has to be a magical show of this preacher who comes in with this, smoke and mirrors act where he pretends to cast out the demon of lust. No. In Scripture, it clearly teaches, crucify the flesh. In other words, crucify the flesh with its passions, all the things that formerly used to dominate you, whatever they are, the alcohol, the drugs, the lust or whatever, greed and so on. Those things need to be crucified. In other words, that's something not that a pastor does or casts out. It's something that you stand up and pray for God to help you with. God empowers you to have the power over that thing that used to dominate you, and you overcome it. You overcome it with God's help. It's no casting out of demon of this. I mean, that's just nonsense.
Even the Catholic Church, they go through everything before they will even think about saying something is a possession. I mean, I think out of 1,000 things that are reported to them, they take like 0.5 of one. They ascribe it to medical conditions or just...
So they don't exorcise?
They very rarely. There is an exorcist in the Catholic Church, but very rarely do they allow it to go that far. And then they keep it way under wraps.
And more important point than that is the only person who can be possessed is someone who is not saved by Jesus Christ in the first place.
Right.
So if you're already saved by Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as a demon coming in and possessing you. It just doesn't exist. So you might be overwhelmed with sin and in difficult situations and circumstances, but that's different from demon possession. That's not the same thing. So And remember, as Christians, we're called to take personal responsibility for our actions. So if we're struggling with greed or lust or, the whole list of sins that it gives several times, that's something that we need to, first of all, take to God in prayer. Second of all, get focused on God instead of focused on the sin. I heard a really good analogy one time. A really, really good analogy that I liked a lot and actually helped me in certain areas that I was struggling with back when I heard it, like about 10 years ago or something like that. And it was, if you're confronted with darkness, you're going to just spin your wheels uselessly and endlessly if you sit there and try to fight the darkness and push the darkness away and, get out of here, darkness, and focused on the darkness. There's a real easy way to get rid of the darkness, and it's just turn on the lights. If your focus is on the darkness, you're going to be in darkness. If you just turn on the lights, who is the light? Jesus Christ. The darkness flees. The darkness flees that. So, and that really helps me because, if you're somebody who's struggling with sin, and this might help, people who are who are, you know, shepherding younger Christians and helping them who are struggling. You know, one of the worst things that people can do is sit there and talk about, you know, 5 hours about talking about their problem. You know, well, this is my problem, and oh, it's so difficult because my problem this and problem that and problem, 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 problem. And just insert the word darkness with problem. You know, replace it. Say instead of problem, put the darkness of the darkness of sin that's clouding their life. You know, and so what are they doing for 5 hours? Is they explain it to this person, and they go to this pastor, and they go to this elder, and they want to talk to their friend, and what are they basically saying? Oh, darkness, 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 over and over again. That's all they're talking about. And so, you know, they're basically focusing on the very thing that's keeping them down. And so a good method of helping people who are caught in that trap is just say, you know what? Let's stop talking about your problem. Let's start talking about the joy and love and awesome majesty of Jesus Christ. You know, let's read some scripture together. Let's pray together about, you know, Jesus taking control of this situation. And, you know, you can really kind of help somebody if you just help them turn on the lights. You know, because if you turn on the light of Christ, you know, all the dark things just kind of melt away. Not that it's quite that easy, obviously. I mean, struggles are real, but...
Instead of focusing on me, focus on we.
Yeah, sure. Okay, so that's just kind of an introduction there, and, you know, you can take this for what it's worth. Please don't go around, you know, touting it as some sort of doctrinal, you know, it's just, at this point, it's nothing more than a supposition.
I was going to start counting it. Ask that your horrible or evil sickness be changed from rottenness and down to that far to the spring garden. I mean, it's what it says.
To me, it reads kind of like the gospel. It reads like kind of like the gospel. And if it's worth anything or if it's valid, I mean... I would just take it with a grain of salt because, you know, I mean, you get into things where, you know, you try to go and promote something and then some, you know, real kind of meticulous scholar will go through and try to, you know, knock it down and repudiate it or, you know, say you're making a mountain out of a molehill or whatever. So, you know, I take these things with, you know, take them, you know, if it inspires you, then good. But I would just prayerfully consider it maybe. And, you know, maybe as we share these things with other people for review, things like this maybe start getting some consideration and getting some confirmation. Maybe or not. Who knows? Okay, so anyway, let's go ahead and now at this point, in verses 33 through 36, there happen to be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's 6 total cities out of the 15 listed. There's 6 of them where they're mentioned somewhere else in the Bible. The other ones, they're all either just mentioned here in Joshua only, or, you know, they might be mentioned in Joshua like 2 times or something like that, or just once. And there's really no other record of them other than right here. So the ones where we have something else happen, like something significant happens, we're going to go take a look at those. So right at the beginning, in the lowland, Eshtaol and Zorah, these are actually pretty significant cities because they happen to be... right in the area where Manoah and his wife lived. Remember, they're the parents of Samson. So I thought it'd be a good time to go take a look at that. And so Judges 13. Okay, and we're looking at, this is a almost whole chapter, I think. It is a whole chapter, so let's split it up into, like, at least three or four sections. So, Carol, you want to take verses 1 through 7?
Sure. Now, after Joshua's death, the Israelites consulted Yahweh, asking, which of us is to march on the Canaanites first, to make war on them?
I think you're in the wrong
place. Oh, Book of Judges?
What? Chapter 13.
Judges 13.
Oh, 13. No wonder.
It always takes us a minute because we think maybe we have a different translation. No,
like,
that's
wow.
Not it.
Oh, that wacko French translation. I was gonna let you go for like another 5 verses to make sure we remember it.
I like my. I'll read it in French.
All right, go.
Bonjour. No. Anyway, again, the Israelites began doing what is evil in Yahweh's eyes, and Yahweh delivered them into the power of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a man of Zorah, the tribe of Dan, called Manoah. His wife was barren. She had borne no children. The angel of Yahweh appeared to this woman and said to her, "You are barren and have no child, but you are going to conceive and give birth to a son. From now on, take great care. Drink no wine or fermented liquor, and eat nothing unclean, for you are going to conceive and give birth to a son. No razor is to touch his head, for the boy is going to be God's Nazarene from his mother's womb, and he will start rescuing Israel from the power of the Philistines." The woman then went and told her husband, "A man of God has just come to me, who looked like an angel of God. So majestic was he. I did not ask him where he came from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You are going to conceive and will give birth to a son. From now on, drink no wine or fermented liquor and eat nothing unclean. For the boy is to be God's Nazarene from his mother's womb to his dying day.'"
All right, thank you.
Nazarite or Nazarene.
Nazarite, yeah. All right, verse 8 through 14, Jerry.
Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I've told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her."
Okay. And then verses 15 through, I guess there's no good stopping points, just through the end, I guess.
Okay. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this.
And the woman gave birth to a boy, named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanah, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtol.
All right, so you notice that the chapter starts with between Zorah and Eshtol, and then it ends right there. And it says the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. That's Samson now. This is Samson after he's born. Begin to stir him in Manahadan between Zorah and Eshtol. So it's kind of a little bit interesting. Maybe there's a little bit more to this. If you look at Mahanadan, it basically means the camp of Dan. The camp of Dan. So it's interesting here because this was supposed to be the tribe of Judah, right?
Yeah.
This is supposed to be Judah's territory. And remember, Dan is the kind of the wanderers. They're supposed to kind of go here, but they never really do, and they don't really like it, and they kind of wander up north, and then they just kind of end up all over the place, really. And so it's interesting here that the Danites end up here in kind of central Judah, and Manoah is a Danite. He's from the tribe of Dan, and this Eshtaol and Zorah place is where he's from. That's where Samson's born. He's also a Danite. He's from the tribe of Dan. So we already know what the two cities mean. Their names meanings are. So Camp of Dan. You know what Dan means, right? Remember?
Yeah. I have to look.
Well, you would go find it in Genesis, where all the sons are. You know. He's one of the 12 sons, right?
Right.
And each son, you know, as soon as they're born, Leah or Rachel says, you know, well, because such and such, such and such, I'm going to name him this, right?
Mm-hmm.
Dan is named Judge. That's his name. Dan means judge. So in the camp of judge or the camp of judgment, right? Right in the camp of judgment, right in the middle of the camp of judgment. What's right in the middle of the camp of judgment?
Tabernacle.
Eshtaol and Zorah. You know, entreat and leprosy. So it's like right in the middle. So that's where Samson, right in between those two things, Samson is born there, and that's where he's born again. This is where, you know, they weren't really born again back then, but when they were going to be set apart by God for a special purpose, the Holy Spirit would come upon them and empower them for some mighty deeds, as Samson certainly was.
And he also was buried.
Right. So we look in the next, right, so you're jumping a little bit ahead, but if you go to 16:31, notice in Judges 16:31, and actually, I meant to go ahead and do 28 through 31, so that's what we'll read. Ask Brenda to read that in just a second.
What is it?
Yeah. 16, 28 through 31, but just keep in mind, this is, if you know the story of Samson, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so that's, you know, we all know Samson and Delilah. So this is after he has his eyes burned out, you know, so he's been captured. He's a prisoner. He's had his hair cut, which was symbolic of the, you know, and symbolically, therefore, was what gave him his power, the mighty power that he had from God. So this is the very last, part of Samson, okay? So it's after all the Delilah business, and after he's been captured, and now we pick it up from there.
Whatever
you want me to
start? Yeah, verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistine for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, Let me die with the Philistine. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all of his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years.
All right, thank you. Okay, so...
Milton also wrote Samson Agonistes, which is the story of Samson. So it's another brilliant poem.
And, you know, Samson... A lot of people don't realize this. Some people even contest it, but it's hard to argue against because Samson is an incredible account of typology in the Old Testament. He incredibly is typologically foreshadows Jesus Christ. And some people kind of stand back at that for a moment. They say, well, wait a minute, didn't Samson, you know, he disobeyed here. He took to harlots, and you know he did this business here, and it seems like he did some things wrong, and that's absolutely true. He did do some things wrong, but you need to keep in mind that every single other one of the Old Testament typologies of Christ, Joseph, for instance, Joseph's a type of Christ. You can make a list more than 100 ways Joseph foreshadows or models Christ.
The Technicolor dream coat, the son of Abraham.
So Joseph of Abraham, right? There's over 100 ways where he's a model or a prototype, a foreshadowing of what the Messiah was going to be like. Moses, he's another type of Christ. And there's, you know, another list of 100 ways that you can make Moses and show how, you know, Moses did this or said this, and Jesus said and did the same thing. Moses did this, and then Jesus did the same thing. Moses was represented this, and Jesus was the reality of what Moses represented. And so you can just go down the list and make these incredible lists of how the Old Testament foreshadows Christ through the heroes of Israel. And Samson is indeed one of the heroes of Israel. He's even in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. He's one of the ones mentioned with quite a good amount of honor. In the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And so, you know, just thinking about that for just a moment, remember also David was a type of Christ. He modeled Christ probably more perfectly than anyone because he was like the, you know, he's the one that actually became king, just like Christ is going to become king. So David probably took the foreshadowing to the ultimate level of what the ultimate level Jesus, the reality of Jesus is going to be. So, with that in mind, just keep in mind that all these people that were a type of Christ in the Old Testament, remember that Joseph pridefully taunted, you know, you can make an argument that says that when he was telling his dreams and stuff, that he knew what he was saying. Knew what he was doing, and kind of antagonized his brothers because of it, and that he kind of had a little bit of a chip on his shoulder from the fact that everybody knew that he was his father's favorite. Then Moses killed a man; he was a murderer. David, an adulterer. You know, so. You know, you have all these types of Christ, all these foreshadowings or models of Christ. So just because Samson happens to be a fornicator, you know, doesn't mean that, you know, he can't be a type of Christ then. Well, then why can't all these other people can be a type of Christ? But they were murderers and adulterers and, you know, and so on, right?
Abraham was a pimp. No.
Yeah, you remember Reuben?
Yeah, he was. He definitely was.
Well, that was a problem with faith. You know, he kept, and also a problem with, you know, putting himself before his wife. You know, he kept like, well, you take care of my problem, so you go, you know, just say you're my sister, and, you know, because I need to be protected. Because he wasn't trusting God, he was trying to make up all these weird situations. So, yeah, Abraham definitely... a model, you know, of God. And so you know, imperfect people have modeled God in Christ throughout the whole Old Testament. And I think Samson's no different. And so just consider these couple of things, right? Consider these few things. Samson was betrayed for silver. Jesus was betrayed for silver. You think about the fact that, you know, if you go and you look at all these other things in Samson's life, for instance, starting with the passage that we read tonight, Samson had a supernatural birth because his mother was barren, and so God had to have a miraculous, there had to be a miraculous conception, you know, some sort of miracle for her to conceive. Jesus had to have a miracle for him to be conceived. So you see the parallel there. Look at the fact that it wasn't the father, Manoah, who the angel appeared to, the angel Gabriel, who appeared to Mary. He appears to Mary first and tells Mary everything that's going to happen. And he, only after the fact, only when Joseph kind of gets, you know, all confused and doesn't know what's going on, and thinks he needs to divorce her, only then does the angel come and visit Joseph. Likewise, if you look at the beginning of Samson's life, it's Manoah's wife who the angel comes to first. Only comes to Manoah after the fact, after everything's already been
done. And he doesn't really come to Manoah. It's his wife that runs to get him.
But, well, he finally does, you know, address and appear to Manoah. And basically, what does he say to Manoah? You know, it's just like, okay, you want to hear it directly from me? Well, it's just everything I told your wife and everything your wife already told you. Happy now? You know. So, I mean, he doesn't say anything different.
Yeah.
You know, so it's kind of like a, you know, it's just one of those situations where, you know, the angel had already appeared to Mary and told Mary everything. It was only when Joseph kind of, like, what do I do with this? You know, I mean, I don't know what to do. It's only at that point that the angel appeared to Joseph and told him what to do. So, and what did he tell Joseph?
Same thing he told.
He'd already told Mary. I mean, you know, it's just, all right, you want to hear it from me? And here's what the deal is. So, anyway, there's a huge, interesting list here of how, you know, Samson and his life mirrors in very interesting and unique object lessons, okay? There's very interesting and unique object lessons how Samson's life mirrors and foreshadows Christ's life. For instance, everyone was powerless against Samson's power, right? Throughout the entire time that he was performing his ministry, until when? You know, until it was time. You know, when Jesus, okay, when it was time, when it was finally time for the cross, Jesus submitted to, you know, the authorities, and he allowed himself to be taken. And what happened when he was taken? Remember, you can infer this from the passage in Isaiah. Actually, Isaiah 53 talks about the fact that they shaved him, they cut him all, you know, they shaved his hair and his beard, and they ripped his beard out of his face. So, you know, at that point he was humiliated, and it was obviously also a very painful experience to come under the power of, you know, the wicked people who were trying to kill him. And so, likewise, Samson comes under the power of the wicked people who were trying to kill him. Right at that moment, when finally it's his time to endure that. And so, I don't want to get too far into it, but you know, it's maybe not a list of 100 things like Moses and Joseph, because obviously they're more prominent in Scripture. They have, you know, chapters and chapters and whole books almost about them. So there's a lot more to go on. Samson, you just get a couple of chapters. But in those chapters, some interesting object lessons that show how he was a type of Christ. And very, very interestingly so. And so with Jesus, remember how Moses was a foreshadowing of Jesus? Well, when Jesus comes and he's the real thing, he's able to accomplish everything that, you know, Moses foreshadowed, minus the murder, minus the rebellion that Moses had against God in the wilderness. So where the foreshadowing, the human that was foreshadowing Christ failed, Christ succeeded. So David foreshadows Christ. But when David does this, you know, he has some failures along the way. When Jesus comes, Jesus is able to do everything that David foreshadowed, but he does it for real, minus the failures.
He does it backwards and in high heel. That's what, well, you know that saying. I mean, not really.
Yeah, but Jesus wasn't a dancing woman.
No.
Okay, so, you know, and then, and when we have...
Did you have any notes? Take it out.
Okay, so when, you know, Samson, okay? You know, Jesus, everything that Samson did, Jesus accomplished minus the failures. And just think about this. Samson had a weakness. He had a weakness for loose Gentile women. Well, guess what? Jesus had a weakness for those same type of women, but not in a lustful sexual way. In a compassion, like, hey, I want to reach out to you. I want to give you salvation. Way. And so you have all the people, that all the women that Jesus went to, the woman by the well, you know, Mary Magdalene, and some of the other people that, you know, the woman who's wiping his feet with her hair and her tears and so on, and the Pharisees sitting there like, this woman, you know, is a prostitute. You know, he doesn't know, you know, he's a prophet, and he doesn't know that she's a prostitute. And Jesus is like, I know very well that she's a prostitute, but now she's saved because she's put her faith in me instead of in her former life. So yeah, so where Samson kind of had a weakness for those women, but failed in his weakness, Jesus had a similar weakness, but, you know, a weakness in the sense of compassion and reaching out to them with salvation, not, you know, judging them. So, you know, just keep those things in mind as you think about and meditate on Samson. That if you read it, if you read the whole passage, there's real interesting analogies. Because you know how Samson wasn't, as a Nazarite, he wasn't allowed to do certain things? Like he couldn't touch a dead body, and he couldn't do this, and he had all these little things that he did that he wasn't supposed to do. But then he did them all. Like he did all the things he wasn't supposed to do, he did them. And what do we see with Jesus when he comes on the scene? Remember they had all these rules and regulations? I'm like, well, you can't do this, and you can't do that. You can't heal on the Sabbath. You can't walk through the grain fields and pick grain. You know, and basically all the things that supposedly Jesus wasn't supposed to do, well, he came and he just did them like nothing. Like, because, you know, he points out that, you know, I'm the Lord of all these things. You know, so he basically showed that, you know, he's the one that has mastery all over all these things. He doesn't need to have any restrictions on him. So, moving on, let's go ahead and look down at the next. So those are the first two cities, Eshtaol and Zora. The next place we find that is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture is Zanoah. There's a real brief mention of it only. It's not a lot, but let's take a look at it. It's in Nehemiah 3:13. The inhabitants of Zanoah, this is that same Zanoah that we see here in Joshua 15, that location is where the people were from that were part of the construction team that rebuilt Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem and the gates of Jerusalem. So if you go and you look at all the gates, you know, each gate has a significant meaning to it. Of course, the temple is inside. And the people of Zenoa simply are the ones that says that they built the valley gate. So the gate that led out to the valley was adjacent to the gate, the refuse gate. Remember we talked about the refuse gate a few weeks back? That it led to the valley of Hinnom. Remember where Hinnom was like the, kind of represented like Gehenna, like the
hell,
the, like, let's throw all of our trash into the, you know, the abyss, the oblivion, basically, is basically what it means. You know, the refuse gate where things go to just be destroyed.
My translation calls it the dung gate.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. No wonder it stinks.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it's just refuse. It's, you know, where you go to be, it's where things go to be eliminated. And so you have this refuse gate, and then the valley gate, and then it says here that the people of Zenoa built the gate, the valley gate, and then they built the wall. And it says, it gives you the dimension of the wall. It says between the valley gate and the refuse gate, there was 1,000 cubits of wall.
Mine says 500 yards, so I guess.
Mm-hmm. Same thing.
Yeah.
Mine, it says Dung Gate, but then later, it was, the name was changed to the Gate of Essence. From Dung to Essence.
Well,
that's a cubic.
A cubic is supposed to be.
Some developers.
Had a good spin, doctor.
No kidding.
That might also have a little to do with the French perception of Don.
I'm not even going there.
Good toilet. Okay, so anyway, that's all there is. That's all we know about Zenoa. The people from there are the ones who built that 1,000-cubit stretch of gate, of wall, and then the valley gate to go with it. There's really nothing else to it. Okay, so the next city that we hear about that is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture is Adullam. And this one's pretty prominent. There's some good stuff here. So, Joe, you want to also read a 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 22, 1 through 10, yeah.
And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul.
Is he on the right thing?
David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And David went from there to
Mizpah
of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do with me." Then he left them and with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of
Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Get this up where I can see it here. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gilboth under the tamarisk tree on the height of his spear in his hand. And all his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my sons make a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses me that my sons has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Then
let's call him Doug.
Doug.
The Adamite who was standing